We're going to keep going through the book of Revelation. We've been going for, oh, I don't know, 20 weeks at least, something like 19 or 20 weeks. It's been good so far. We've been getting through most of a chapter at least in a week's time, but this time we won't get through a whole chapter because there was just too much to it. So without further ado, we'll get into that. But I did want to share something that I just came across this evening that talks about, I better back up. I'm in a pastor's group, right? And one of the pastors in the group happened to share something just as an encouraging word or encouraging message about our role and kind of what we're doing and the whole scheme of things and what Jesus did and just a little bit of encouragement, about 5 minutes, whatever. But in the midst of that, there was a good word that was about Jesus, and it was about what he came to do, which a lot of times, if you ask somebody who is not a Christian yet, they haven't believed on Jesus, they haven't given him their life, they're asking, what is it that, you know, what does Jesus do? And they would tell you, he'll help you be a better person. Okay, he'll help, you know, get junk out of your life. You know, if you've had, you know, if you want to call it sin, unbelievers don't like to call it that, but if they called it sin and said, you know, he would help you to get sin out of your life. But so much more than that, and this is the word I got from that pastor, it was a good one, that so much more than just cleaning up your life, okay, that might come as a side effect, but what he truly gives you is life, okay? He truly gives you life, okay? And that is either you're dead or you're alive. There's no in between. And so he gives you life and eternal life, okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what Jesus came to give us. It is so much more than just helping to clean up our life and to get us on the right track. It says, I'm reading something out of Romans chapter 6. It says, what do we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him and by baptism into death, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should now walk in newness of life. Okay, so that is, yeah, it has a lot to do with putting sin in its place under our feet, and we don't have to be controlled by that, but the real thing Jesus gave us was newness of life, that we could live an abundant life here on earth and to thrive and have eternal life forever, right, with Jesus and on the right side of things. That's the best part. So we're going to get into Revelation. We're in chapter 11. We're going to go through about the first 11 verses, 13 verses maybe of it tonight. And I got some other verses, different books we'll pull in as well. But let's start with some prayer. Father, we are praising you. Father, I praise you for that new life that we have in Jesus. I praise you that you have opened the heavens, given us an access, given us that code that we need to get to heaven, and that's the name of Jesus. Father, we have believed, and for those that may tune in that haven't believed, I pray that you do. I pray that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we pray to you, I pray that you'll minister into hearts and lead others into an eternal salvation through you, that, Father, we have that hope in us and that we as believers will share it with others, and that, Lord, you continue to grow that in our life by helping grow us in faith towards you, that we truly understand what you've done on the cross. Lord, you died to give us life, and not just life on earth, but life eternal, but not just life eternal, but life on earth. Lord, we praise you for it. Thank you for it. Open our hearts and our minds to receive tonight. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen. So chapter 11 in Revelation, I have a subtitle, and a lot of Bibles probably put the same one. They follow after me, you know, just kidding. But it's the two witnesses. Anybody heard of the two witnesses from the book of Revelation? They have a prominent role, and we're going to read about what part of their role is tonight. So we're going to get to, we've been going through the seven trumpet judgments, and finally tonight we get to the seventh trumpet. Okay, or we're actually going to get right up to it, I think, by the time we get through it. But a mighty angel, or what we figured last week is quite probably the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay, had just declared in chapter 10 his intent to occupy the earth as his rightful inheritance. Jesus says, I'm here, this is what I came for, we're going to give this back, it's coming back to me. Now, Jesus sends his two witnesses to the earth, okay, and he authorizes them to prophesy, okay, we talked about that on Sunday, to speak and out the things of God. And they do that for a space of 1,260 days. And along with that authority that was given them to prophecy was also an authority for them to be able to speak it out and to keep it from raining, rain from heaven, or rain from the sky kind of thing, to keep it from raining, and gave them authority also to loose plagues on the earth at their own discretion. Okay, we'll read this in a little bit. The writing of John does not tell us who the witnesses are. Okay, it doesn't give us any details on that. But what we do know is that eventually, after 1,260 days, those two witnesses are killed. Okay, and the wicked people on the earth rejoice, and they throw parties, and they get happy because the two witnesses were making them uncomfortable. Okay, so their joy, their happy party, is short-lived because the two witnesses have the breath of life breathed back into them, okay, by God, and they rise back up, and they're taken up to heaven on a cloud as a final testimony of where their authority to prophesy came from, okay? And people see that and reverence and fear God at that moment. Okay, the end of their ministry, though, when they go back up, brings the end of the sixth trumpet, okay? And the final seventh trumpet opens with a heavenly celebration as Jesus is king. He is, you know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Okay, he is going to take that back, and there is a proclamation, if you remember, by the 24 elders that were at the throne of God, we saw way back in the beginning, okay, that Jesus, they are going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is now the king over all the earth, just like it said in Psalm chapter 2, that he was going to rule and reign and be the king. Okay, so as we get into it, I again want to point out that the visions that John is having in Revelation, and we're going to read another part of it tonight, the vision that he has written for us are not all in chronological order. Okay, you got to get this, otherwise it'll be like, well, I thought God was done judging the earth and now there's more judgment, because that's what happens when you have a vision and you write it down, then 2 days later you have a vision that took place before this vision and you write that down. Okay, it all appears as we go through this, even on the surface, that all the judging of the earth was done, but yet there's still seven more bowl judgments. Okay, God is still yearning for people to come back unto him. And we're going to read about those bowl judgments. We won't get to that for another four chapters. But actually, those bowl judgments will be the final manifestations of the wrath of God on the earth. Okay, when we get to that point. What we're going to see, I don't want to jump ahead. The 11th chapter that we're in tonight is a brief summary of and kind of an introduction to the more detailed prophecies of the same events to come that we'll see in the 12th through about the 20th chapter. So we've been through 11 chapters. For about the next 10, it's going to get more details on the same events. Okay, this is what trips a lot of people up, because they read this stuff and they're like, well, I thought all that already happened. Well, it's more detailed. And so John is going back and giving us some of that in the next few chapters. Okay, so let's just read a little bit out of the probably the first half or so of the 11th chapter of Revelation, and then we'll go through and talk about it a little bit. Everybody with me? Okay. So Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "And there was given," this is John talking, he says, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple," or outside the temple, "leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses," that's word power means authority in the Greek. He said, "I will give power and authority unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them," and literally the Greek means if anybody would try to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will try to hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. Okay, these have power to shut heaven so that it rains not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. In verse 7 it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, okay, guess who that is? The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Okay, in literal times, they would have thought Jerusalem right there. That's what they were thinking. Okay, and verse 9 it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that shall dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entereth into them. Same spirit of life, by the way, that Adam got. Okay, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And verse 13 says, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men of 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, so even more people turned at that very last moment. I'll explain why that was. It was kind of a last-ditch effort. Not that God needs a last-ditch, but it was kind of a last opportunity given to them. So in the first couple verses of this chapter, John is given by the mighty angel a reed that he said is like a rod, okay, to measure the holy temple of God. Okay, now a reed was a measuring stick, okay, and a rod would be like a shepherd's staff. He's just kind of saying it was long. It was longer than normal. Okay, and I actually have a couple of pictures to give you an idea what this might have looked like. So this is kind of a close-up just because I wanted you to see there's all these different kinds of markings on it. Okay, I doubt that this was as far back as John's day could have been. I don't know, but I don't know what all, I can't read that, what those markings are, so I don't know for sure. Could have been some kid in art class made this on the side of a pencil. I don't know, but that's kind of a close-up of one. And I got another picture. Okay, another, this would have been more of an actual one back from those days, and it's just a chunk of one. It's kind of what they found as a remnant of a measuring stick. And I got one more picture. Okay, and this is to kind of give you the idea. Kind of like a ruler. Okay, that's what we would think of, right? Except there is a difference because of the way that it was marked. They weren't just drawn on. They were etched in, and there's a reason for that. I'll explain that. Okay, so John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and all them that are therein, okay, but he's told not to measure the court that is without, or the outer court. Okay, now, even though that he was saying that he was told to measure it, for the most part, what he is told to do is to count. Okay, it's not so much getting out and I'm going to measure 1 foot and 2 foot or 1 cubit by 2 cubit by 3 cubit. It wasn't so much that kind of a measuring. It really implies that it was referring to counting. Okay, they would use the rod to keep track as they counted by sliding their hand across it. And when they would count, they would, you know, if it had 10 notches, they'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Flip the rod over. That's one. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Flip the rod over, that's 2. And they would count the flips of the rod. Does that make sense? So instead of counting 300 sheep trying to go through your fence, they would, you know, not have to, you know, keep moving their hand up to the top. They would flip it over and just count how many times they flipped the rod over. Okay, 1, 2, you know, slide it down, that's 10, well, 3, 10 more, 4. And they would just kind of do that to keep track. So they'd get 300 sheep in there, and they would have the number 30 is what would be in their mind. Does that kind of make sense? So they would use a measuring rod to kind of count what was going on. Okay, this is not a literal temple that John was measuring. Okay, we don't know that there's some temple that John saw, or he came to earth and measured the temple, or something in heaven. It was the house of God, or literally the people of God. That's what he was measuring. Okay, who is the temple of God? The Bible says we are, right? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. Okay, so we as the people of God is what John was supposed to measure or count. That's why the angel says not to measure the outer court, okay, because that's where the unbelievers were, okay, or those that were considered to be impure. Okay, those that in the literal temple on the earth, the outer court represented the impure or the unsaved. Okay, and that would not have been allowed for them to be in the temple, so John didn't need to measure them. Okay, I have a couple pictures of the outer court just to give you an idea. So, like, let's say that this is the actual temple, there's an inner court, an altar, and a gate, and then out here is the outer court. Okay, they had different names for it. One of them was called the court of the Gentiles, okay, where they would be. And I have a picture of that, give you more of an idea. So again, you see that it's this massive type building kind of thing, but it has different parts to it. And part of it would have been this area here would be like the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. Okay, the outer court was supposed to be where, you know, the place where the Gentiles that converted to Judaism, okay, that's where they were supposed to or allowed to come and worship. But it had been turned into a place where merchants would come and set up their tables and sell their stuff. Does anybody remember when Jesus got mad and flipped over some tables because he said, "You've made my father's house into a den of thieves," and he flipped over the money changers' tables and the guys that were selling doves and he kicked them out? That's where this would have happened. It was in the court of the Gentiles. It was in that outer court. Okay, basically, John was to count or to measure the number of true worshipers. Okay, so I kind of picture it as, you know, he's not in heaven because all those guys had made it. Okay, so he's measuring on earth. So kind of like who's in and who's out kind of thing. Okay, in the last chapter of John, in the last chapter, chapter 10, John got to be kind of an active participant in his own vision. Okay, if you remember, he went and took the book out of the angel's hand and had to eat it up. Okay, he was actively participating. It's like having a dream. You ever have dreams? And sometimes when you dream, you're actively participating in it, and other times it's like you're on the outside watching it. Okay, well, John's dream went from I'm on the outside kind of watching what's happening and the 24 elders and the angels and the trumpets and watching all this. And then last week, the angel actually hands him a book and says, "Come, take the book and eat it up." And so John actually got to participate actively in his own vision. Okay, well, now, too, again, he is engaging in his own vision, okay, by taking the measuring rod from the angel and counting the people of God. Okay, prophets were often asked by God to perform some kind of a symbolic message or symbolic action or something to sort of dramatize their message. Okay, to kind of put a little emphasis with it. One example would be Isaiah was told to go around naked and barefoot, okay, for 3 years as a sign of the judgment that would come upon Egypt and Ethiopia by the Assyrians. You can read about it. It's Isaiah chapter 20. Ezekiel was another one. He publicly acted out some of God's messages, what God was trying to get across. He demonstrated the siege of Jerusalem by laying on his side for extended periods of time, right? Another time, he cooking food in a very particular manner, things that if you do it this way, and it was symbolic of what was going to happen in the land. Okay, and he weighed food carefully. He did kind of strange things. Okay, well, the measuring of the number of the believers or the counting of the church of Jesus Christ is part of the way that God was sealing those people for their protection from what was to come. Okay, we already know you got a mark on your forehead, right? That's the seal of God. Okay, well, it was kind of like when God was asking, go measure the people, get a number. It's kind of like God was saying, okay, everybody who's in these four walls is safe, okay, and everybody outside of those four walls is fair game, okay? And he was setting the stage that something was going to happen. He had literally, you know, what was outside of the four walls, so to speak, was turned over to the nations, okay? It was turned over to the Gentiles. It was set for destruction. But what was within the walls, God was going to protect, okay? John's measurement would be kind of like the separation of the goats from the sheep, okay? You've heard of that. It's in Scripture. Or the separation of the tares from the wheat, okay? Or the weeds from the grain, okay? And in this case, it is literally the separation of God's people in these walls versus those that worship the beast, okay? And John was to go and to get that measurement, to size things up. Okay, there's a scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. I want to read to you out of the Amplified Bible. It talks about us being built into the temple or built up as part of this. And it says, since you have already tasted the goodness and kindness of the Lord, come to him then, to that living stone, Jesus, which men tried and threw away, but which was chosen and precious in God's sight. And verse 5 says, come and like living stones, be yourself built into a spiritual house for a holy, dedicated, consecrated priesthood to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, we are built into this. That's why I know that, you know, he's saying that measure the four walls of the temple, and now he's measuring the people of God. This is part of where those kind of scriptures come from, because we were intended to be built into the temple. It was part of the plan of God. Okay, well, this courtyard had been turned over to the nations who were set to trample it for 42 months. Okay, this statement could refer to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13 when he told about a time of the great apostasy, okay, and the coming of the Antichrist, who would end up ruling over the nations. The temple and the holy city were going to be destroyed, and the Antichrist would set himself up like God. Okay, that's Mark chapter 13. Matthew 24 talks about it too. Okay, the Apostle Paul said it kind of like this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Says it this way. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, the great apostasy, as Jesus put it. And that man of sin be revealed, okay, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. In verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, and it's all part of this. They had an inkling that what John wrote was coming to pass or going to come to pass, and the Antichrist was actually going to wipe out everything and then set himself up as the new king and God. Okay, well, they were set to trample it for what was described as a period of 42 months. So how many years is 42 months? 42 months going once. How many? Keith got a score. It's 3.5 years. Right? And that is significant, because the term 3.5 years shows up a lot in the book of Revelation, and it's an important time period. Okay, they trample it for 3.5 years. During that time, many are going to turn to the worship of evil. Okay, during that time. God's true and faithful people, however, are going to be protected from spiritual harm. Okay, the entire city, including the temple, will be trampled. So God's people are going to face persecution. Okay, if it was literal and the temple was destroyed, it would be definite persecution. But they will eventually come safely to heaven. That's the guaranteed plan. Okay, the two witnesses are sent and authorized to prophesy for a space of 1,260 days, which is how many months? 3.5 years. 42 months. Okay, so far I have mentioned 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and 42 months. Okay, guess what? They're all the same thing. Let's look. I have a picture of this. See this little note here? Don't be confused, okay? It's all the same amount of time expressed in different ways. Okay, this trips people up when they read Revelation because they don't get that part. 3.5 years equals 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, which is equal to time times and half a time. Okay, and you'll see that come up here as we continue to read. I won't go through all this stuff, but just know that that expression 3.5 years occurs at least 5 times in the book of Revelation, all in the next 3 chapters, this one, then the next 2. Okay, so we're going to see that time period come up a little bit, and I'll explain more about that here in a minute. In the next chapter, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see about the woman. Okay, there's this woman that is described, and she is protected, okay, by the space of 1,260 days. Okay, and we'll get to chapter 13, we're going to see that the Antichrist and the beast reign for a period of 42 months. Okay, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. It keeps coming up that there's this period of 3.5 years. Okay, now these time periods are the same length, but they may or may not all occur at the same time. Okay, is it 1 3.5 year period, or is it 3.5 years plus 3.5 years? Okay, which is where people come up. Anybody hear of a 7-year tribulation? That's where they get 7 years. It's 3.5 plus 3.5. Okay, and there's a good reason for that. Okay, one explanation for the first is that the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period involved the preaching of the two witnesses and the protection of the woman in the desert that we'll read about next week. That, they say, is the first 3.5 years. And then the second 3.5 years is the time of the Antichrist or the beast's reign and the trampling of the holy city that we just read about. Okay, so that would be the second 3.5. That's how they put 3.5 and 3.5 and come up with 7. Okay, now I have heard a pretty good case for the tribulation being a 7-year period, but I've also heard a very good case for it being a 3.5-year period. Okay, so at this point, I'm in the same boat as everybody else, and I'm going to have to wait and find out whether it's 3.5 years or 7 years, unless God decides to tell me for some reason ahead of time. Okay, which he could do to any one of you. You'll come in one day and say, nope, it's 3.5 years, God said, and we'll know. Okay, but for right now, I'm just telling you, I've seen it both ways. I kind of lean towards 3.5 because I just see the symbolism, and I don't know that 3.5 years is even a literal number, okay, that is written into this, but it's in there several times. So, okay, so we don't know if it is literally speaking of 1,260 days. Okay, remember, there's a place in the New Testament that says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So that wouldn't work real good if it was a literal 1,260 days. You know, is it literally 42 months? Okay, or is there some symbolism in that that we're supposed to figure out? Is it literally, you know, we'll have to find out. What I have determined is that the most comprehensible way, the best way to understand this whole 3.5 year period or 7 year period, whatever it is to understand that the period is a set time. Okay, I don't think God would give us detailed numbers like that over and over again if it wasn't a set time. Okay, but it's not forever. Okay, so there's a definite time period on it. I think it is a set time, but it's not a short time. Okay, it's not forever, but it's not a short time either. Otherwise, he would have said, and the next day, or, you know, something like that. We don't get that. There's a set time that is not long and it's not short. Okay, it is a set time, meaning that it is under God's control, okay, which puts me at rest because that means I don't have to know exactly when it begins. I don't have to count the days until it ends because God keeps track of all that. Okay, it's his plan. And if he wants it to be literal days, then he can make it literal days. And, you know, I could just imagine. Can you imagine how people would be? We've read this. We're in the middle of a tribulation we know started on, you know, May 1st. And we're going to count out 1,260 days waiting for this thing to be over with. And people will be doing countdowns and all this stuff. You can just imagine how goofy people would get. Okay? Well, he says that we won't know the exact day and the hour. So I don't know that we're going to be like, it started today. We need to start counting. And I don't think we're going to get to the end and have to wonder, is it the end? I don't think those are going to be questions, so I think we can rest easy tonight about this time period. Okay, so despite the fact that the holy city is going to be trampled and that God's people are going to go through some stuff under the Antichrist, God will give power to these two witnesses. Okay, during this time of tribulation, the merciful God is still offering people the opportunity to turn to him. Okay, it seems like every time I read another chapter and I'm like, oh, that's it, God's done now. But he's not. He just keeps coming up with one more opportunity for people to hear and respond to the truth. There's been a lot of speculation about the identity of the two witnesses. Okay, do they represent literal people? Okay, is it, are we going to have two guys over in Africa? One's in Africa, one's in China. You know, is it going to be literal two witnesses? Is it going to be literal people? Is it going to be representatives of people? You know, like they represent whatever, law and grace, or they represent something, okay? Or are they even maybe a set of ideas? Okay, the scripture describes them as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And then in verse 10, it describes them as the two prophets. Okay, those descriptions still leave their identity unknown, so it's kind of hard to say this is who that is. Okay, there is a couple of different thoughts on their identity, though. I want to share that with you. The first is that the two witnesses are literally two men that have been sent to prophesy to the Jews. And in that regard, a few names come to the top of the list on who those two might be. Okay, namely Enoch and Elijah. Okay, you have any ideas why those guys? Because they never died, right? And that's the thought, is that they never died, so they can still come back to earth to share another message. Okay, they went up in a whirlwind. Didn't Elijah go up in a whirlwind? And Enoch was translated, the Bible says. So that might be a good case for that. Another one, or another two, would be Moses and Elijah. Okay, now this is because the witnesses, the two witnesses, are called to do certain things, and they have certain authority and power, and how they go about doing it is very similar to Moses and Elijah. Okay, the two witnesses could consume their enemies with fire, okay, as did Elijah in the book of 2 Kings. They could shut the skies so that no rain would fall, okay, which again was Elijah, and that is in 1 Kings. They could turn rivers and oceans into blood and send plagues, which sounds a lot like what Moses did. Okay, he had some of those same ability that God gave him. Okay, Moses and Elijah also were the two that appeared with Christ at his transfiguration, okay, up on the hill. And so that's another reason why they think that might be those two guys. Jewish tradition also anticipates that Moses and Elijah will return before the end. Okay, just the whole Jewish tales that get told over and over again is that those two are coming back. Okay, and so that's another reason why they think those two are pretty good possibilities. Okay, so there is that possibility that Elijah and Moses. Sorry, at a minute. Okay, another view, okay, and this one, when you think about the symbolism in the book of Revelation, it's all symbolic. Okay, there's hardly anything that's like, oh, that's literal stuff. So when I see something like this, that rather than try to narrow it down to an exact number of days or an exact person, when I read it, I see it a little bit different. I think the two witnesses symbolize the witnessing church itself. Okay, that they stand for the church, okay, of Jesus Christ. The fact that there were two witnesses helps to confirm that, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Okay, God would send two to proclaim the truth. Okay, in the Old Testament, God required two or three witnesses to confirm a testimony. So obviously, these two witnesses have been sent to confirm and to witness God's truth. Okay, and that truth, at that point, he's still wanting people to come to know Jesus. That's why I think that's what our role as the church is. Kind of makes sense that these two witnesses are representatives of the church of Jesus. Okay, these two witnesses are described as being in sackcloth, okay, that they're clothed in sackcloth, okay, which is what the ancient prophets oftentimes were known to wear. Okay, wearing sackcloth was a sign of what? Does anybody know? Mourning, yep. You've heard the term sackcloth and ashes. Okay, and that's where that comes from, is that they would be in a time of mourning. And that's why the prophets would wear that. So often the prophets heard things from God, had to go tell it to the people, and it was not always good stuff. Okay, it wasn't always like, oh, this is going to make you feel good. It's like, you guys need to get your act together. You know, this is going to happen, and that's the stuff that happened. So they were grieved about it. Okay, they were in mourning for what was happening to God's people and for the evil that was running rampant on the earth still at that time. Okay, now if there is a little bit of chronological stuff to this, all the trumpet judgments that have happened so far, all the stuff that has led up to this moment, there's so much reason why people should have turned, but they still haven't. And to me, that would be very grievous if you're a man of God at that time. You're like, man, you know, I think your heart would be aching. Just like if the witnesses represent the church, I think the church at that time in history, their hearts are going to be aching for people just to come to Jesus. Come on, how long can you withhold? Okay, Revelation 11:4 we read said that the two witnesses said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. John described the two prophets as two olive trees. Okay, kind of out of the blue, but it wasn't for John, because it was a picture that was illustrated by Zechariah. Okay, he wrote about it in Zechariah chapter 4. I didn't pull up that scripture, but Zechariah saw a vision of a lampstand and two olive trees. And when he asked the angel what the olive trees meant, the angel replied, they represent the two anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. Okay, almost identical to what John is saying he's seeing come to pass here. Okay, John also described the two witnesses as two lampstands. Okay, the lampstand presumably symbolizes the church, because the church, if you remember, is who John was writing to in the first couple chapters, unto the church of so-and-so, unto the church of so-and-so, and he said, and these are the lampstands of God. Okay, so those churches is who John was writing to. He calls them lampstands. Here it is the two witnesses, which are going to help the Lord of the earth accomplish what he wants to, and the church is represented by the lampstands. Okay, the Revelation 11:6 says that these have the power to shut heaven so that it rains not in the days of their prophecy, 3.5 years. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. So they're given an authority to speak and have it not rain for 3.5 years, and to turn the remaining water into blood. Okay, now when I was reading through this, read through this chapter several times, and I read that, and I read that, and I read that, and I thought, you know what? Just reading that makes me thirsty. Okay? It's not raining for 3.5 years. Think about drought. Not a green leaf left. And then any remaining water was turned to blood. So it just makes you think that this was kind of a thing that was happening to create a thirst in people for God. Okay? So that it wouldn't... I know it seems like a natural thing, but remember, this is symbolic. So what does it mean when you cut off all the water? It means people are going to get thirsty. They're going to wonder. They're going to start to crave. Your mouth should water, hopefully, if you got anything left to do, okay, to long for the things of God. You know, you can go, what they say is about 30 days without food, but you can only go about 3 days without water before your body literally starts to break down and shut down. Okay, so I just think that if a period of 3.5 years, if that is not a literal time, but if that it represents a long enough time that these guys are getting to that point where, you know what, things are going to start breaking down, we need to do something. Okay, and what do? You go run to the faucet, right? You run to the water. You find something to drink. You quench that thirst. Okay, John in his gospel said this about Jesus in John 7:37. He said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Okay, you know, I've been preaching on getting to know the Holy Spirit. There's a reason for that, because in these last days, we better know the Holy Spirit and better have a good connection, because He's our source of water. He's our source of the living water. Okay, so when the world around us is crying out, where's God? God is gone. There is no God. Okay, we are still drinking of God. We are still, you know, they're crying out in thirst, and, you know, there's got to be something. We're dying, and they're reaching out and wanting something. We have it because we have the Holy Spirit. That's part of that seal. That's part of all the plan of God and how it works together. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 7 a few weeks ago, John was describing the sealing of God's people, okay, the saints. And then he says he sees an innumerable number of saints that were worshiping God in unity. And he described those that were worshiping God in unity, this innumerable number, as those that were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Their robes were clean. Okay, well, we as born-again believers are washed just like that. That means to me that we get to be those that drink of this. Look at this in Revelation 7. We're going to go back a couple chapters. Revelation 7, 13. It says, and one of the answers, elders answered unto me, saying, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And the angel said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Okay, by staying focused on the Savior, okay, by staying in tune with the Holy Spirit, by worshiping Jesus on His throne, okay, from now till we're done, He is going to lead us unto the fountains of water, and we will not thirst. Okay, so I want you to know that, because in the last days, the more it gets, it's going to get so dry for the world. And they are not going to, they're going to wonder, what in the world? There's no God. There's no nothing. Life is meaningless. It's going to get pointless. We will not if we're focused on the Jesus, focused on Him as our Lord and our Savior. All right. Hey, he was saying, Jesus is my Lord. I mean, that's the song that plays. I just thought that was a good time to play that. I don't know. Well, you guys are... Yeah, I told somebody to call me. Okay. Probably time to wrap this up. Let's do this. So with all the devastation that's already been caused, okay, we had the seven trumpets, all these other judgments, okay, the additional horror of a drought and no drinkable water would kind of bring even more of a suffering, okay, on people. Okay, now don't think of it as literal drought, but think of it as a spiritual drought. It's going to get pretty hard, okay, if you don't know Jesus, right? It's going to get even harder for those left on the earth. These difficulties, God would call people to turn to Him, and this is going to be kind of their last great hope, okay, their only hope. They have to believe the message of the prophets from God, okay, at that time. Now you can imagine the spite and the hatred that's in the heart of the people towards those that are, you know, towards those witnesses, those that are anti-Christ or anti-God, okay, at that time, you know, they loathe with contempt for the two witnesses and literally just long for them to die, okay? Sometimes we think that, you know, we've got it tough on earth, but if these guys are representing the church, imagine what that time period is going to be like for them, their hatred toward the church, towards Christians. It's just going to get to that point. Jesus warned us over and over again. I don't like it any more than you do, but I'm preparing myself for it because Jesus said these things would happen. Okay, in Revelation chapter 11, let's go back to that. Verse 7, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Okay, the beast that it talks about here literally refers to the Antichrist. Okay, this is the first of 36 references to the beast in the book of Revelation. Okay, the other writers of the Bible described him and someone mentioned him by name, but John is the only one that literally calls him the Antichrist. Okay, that spirit. I'll skip over a little bit of this. I don't know what you guys think of the devil or the Antichrist, but I'm almost, I don't know how else to say it, but I hate to admit it, but I'm somewhat impressed with him. When it gets to this point and people have gone through all this stuff and they're still serving him, still, you know, still anti-God, still refusing to admit that, you know, the heavens have, you know, exploded and all these things and the world's turned upside down, and yet they're still not recognizing that God is God. Okay, that is his ability to deceive people and keep them deceived unto that point. I know people that are deceived. I was really deceived at one time, but the light came on. Okay, these guys are deceived and the light just isn't coming on for them. They're not quite getting it. Okay, so that joy that rises up in the hearts of the people when they see the witnessing church has fallen, okay, that there's no more Christianity, right? That's what goes through their mind. It's over. It's done. We don't have to feel that pressure to get our lives right with God anymore. Okay, they're going to feel that at that moment. Okay, that kind of a contempt is hard to even fathom, but that's what they'll be rejoicing over at that time. After all the stuff that they've seen and experienced up to that point, how could they still side with Satan at that moment? Okay, not knowing how much better off they would be to go with God, even at that moment. Okay, but all the love expressed by God, all the second chances and third chances and fourth chances and tenth chances, and God has given them all this stuff to see them hopefully come to Christ. Okay, even that was not persuasive enough to soften their hearts so that the light could come on. Okay, it's hard to imagine that. But God has one more persuasive tactic to try and convert the followers of the beast, and that is outright fear. If they haven't got it yet, he's given them all these opportunities, God is going to strike fear into their hearts, a literal fear. Okay, in Revelation 11:11, it says, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into the witnesses, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell upon all them which saw them. Okay, now that word fear in this verse has a far-reaching connotation to it. I've often taught about when you see fear in the Bible, you think of a fear of God. It's talking about reverence, right? You reverence God. Okay, well, reverence implies that you are still drawing near to what you reverence. Okay, you respect, you honor, you reverence, you fear God, right? This word fear in here is literally, has with it that broader sense to include dread and terror. Okay, it is a literal fear, afraid of being demolished or squashed by God. Okay, a reverence, yeah, let's do this. So a fear in this is a broader one. Throughout the Bible, we see that there's a real fear, okay, a real place for fear for the people of God. Okay, that dreadful stuff, that dreadful kind of fear, we're told that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, that is like, you know what? You're better off with God because the alternative is not good. Okay, Jesus taught that we should fear God because he has the power to punish sin and to send people to hell. Okay, that's Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Jesus said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Okay, that was a little bit stronger than just reverence right there. Jesus is saying, better fear the one that has the heaven and hell in his hands. Okay, now fear has a constructive role to play in the sense that it reveals the need for salvation. It reveals the need for forgiveness. Okay, like when Adam and Eve sinned, Remember that? They hid themselves from the presence of God. Okay, their fear was kind of a reasonable fear because God had warned them that there was going to be some pretty dire consequences if they did that. Then they did that, so they knew that there was a consequence for that. Okay, now fear has a tendency to either immobilize people or to at least seriously affect their activity. Okay, think of the fight or flight response. Okay, you may have heard of that. Okay, there's a fight or flight. So I think of it like if you startle somebody, okay, boo, you know, you startle them, they are either going to flight, they're going to turn and flee away from you instantly, or they're going to lash out fighting back against whatever it is. Okay, now I had a friend in high school that I remember, he was the kind of kid that if you ever fell asleep on the bus and you went to startle him awake, you were going to end up with a bloody nose. Okay, because his first response was not like, oh, I'm getting away. His first response was to throw a fist or to punch back. Okay, to square up, here's what I call it, squaring up with what you fear. Okay, that is, there's either turning your back and running away or square up with it. Okay, that moment of fear is what's taking place here when these guys see those witnesses rise up on the clouds and it said their fear struck them. Okay, it got into their heart. That was their moment of flight. Am I going to keep running from God? Or am I going to square up with God and face Him head on? Okay, that's their moment. Okay, that's this the whole thing that God is leading up to give one more shot at it. You're still going to have a chance to turn. Because what happens when you face off with God? Oh my God. You know, down on your knees you go. Okay, because you realize you cannot overtake God. Okay, so that is that fight or flight moment that this is brought to when it says that they get that fear in their hearts. Okay, they could turn away and continue fleeing from God, or they could turn and face the one that was causing all the dread. Okay, face the one that was doing that. I know that faith is the only thing that will adequately overcome fear. Okay, and that's why that's their moment, okay, for their faith to kick in right at that moment. Okay, they had at least one last opportunity to turn to God or to burn. Okay, to turn or burn. Amen. I'm going to end with that. We got through 13 verses, so that's pretty good. But praise God. Let's pray. Father, we're going to thank you tonight. Your word is good. Father, you're showing us some things. I know some of this, Lord, we want to have hope for the future and anticipate good things. And Lord, my hope is in you. My hope is that I'm going to draw as close to you as possible and that your spirit will lead and guide and show us and get us right through all these things. Your word even says you'll put words in our mouth when they call us before the courts. You're going to speak through us, that you're going to lead us and guide us. You'll show us things that we need to know, that you'll give us that inside information like we talked about on Sunday. Lord, you're putting us, you've given us all these tools and things to use to make it through these times. I want to endure unto the end. I want to make it all the way, Lord. And I know that with you leading and guiding, that our hope can be in you and we can make it. We can get there. We can stand strong and watch as the world crumbles around us, that we still stand strong in faith towards you and you're protecting and leading and guiding. And Lord, we love you. Thanks for your plan. Thanks for our end game, our end result is to be with you in heaven. Can't get much better than that. And Lord, we're praising you for that. I thank you that you're showing us things in your word. Lord, help us to understand this, not to make up things or to interject things, Lord, but to really just let you speak to us now through your Holy Spirit about things we've read tonight, things we've learned, things we've heard and spoken. Father, I pray that we get greater understanding from you and your spirit, Lord, that we can have understanding. You want to show us whether it's 3.5 or 7, then we're open to that. Lord, speak to us and let us know more. Father, we just praise you. We give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. We say amen.